Hello, everybody. With Bob Christopher and Richard Piper, I'm Bob Davis, and this is Basic Gospel. We're live right now to allow you to be a part of the broadcast, to pose your question, or discuss your real-life issue. So we invite your call now to 1-800-677-9377. The Word of God reveals true freedom and life in Jesus Christ. It's Basic Gospel, and it intersects with your life every day. Call now, 1-800-677-9377. Now here's Bob Christopher.
Well, thanks, Bob. Today is a special day for me and my household. It's my wife's birthday, and that's a very important day for us. So happy birthday to Gina. It's also D-Day.
Yeah.
We still have many World War
II.
That's right. That's right. No connection whatsoever. Although Gina's brother Scott used to tell her that she's the reason for D-Day, but that is just not the case. But I was watching, I think, the Today Show this morning, and some of the stories about D-Day and Tom Brokaw there at the cemetery outside of Washington D.C. and talking to some of the veterans. It was quite moving.
Yeah.
And It's a day in our history that is significant. It is very, very significant. So we certainly honor those who were there that stormed those beaches at Normandy and brought World War II to an end and kept freedom for each and every one of us. So it's a day I think we should greatly appreciate for all the blood that was sacrificed, for the lives that were given, so that we could remain free today.
Yes, indeed.
Well, we are talking about the Holy Spirit, and it's interesting because the Holy Spirit is the one that ushers us into freedom. We were dead in sin. We were under the control of sin's power. We were lost. We were living in darkness. We were under the control of the powers of this world. That's who we were as lost people. But then grace enters into our lives and changes everything. Through grace, Christ rescues us from the domain of darkness, and he places us into light. He takes us from death and crosses us over into life. And all of that is done through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. He works so practically in our lives. And today I posted an article on our blog site about the practical work of the Holy Spirit, and I listed out six things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Now, apart from God's Spirit, we do not have the power to live the Christian life. Jesus said that, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Apart from him, we can do absolutely nothing. And so he gave the illustration of the vine and the branch, and we as the branch should abide in the vine so that we can experience the life of the vine flowing in and through us. Well, the Holy Spirit is that life force that works its way inside of us and eventually out into the lives of others. So apart from him, we just do not have the power to live the Christian life. But with him in our lives, we can experience Christ's life in abundance. And here are six ways that that becomes a reality in our lives. First and foremost, God's Spirit is the very one that makes you alive in Christ. Apart from him, you would still be dead in sin. You would still be lost. So he regenerates us. In Titus, Paul wrote this, "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He makes us alive. Then the Holy Spirit assures you that you are a child of God. Paul wrote this in Romans 8, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." What a testimony.
Yeah.
That testimony is within each and every one of us. You know, a lot of times we ask the question, how can we know for sure that we are saved? Well, there's verses in the Bible that declare that, and so we can have some assurance from, you know, knowing what those verses say, but we have even more powerful evidence of that, and that's the Holy Spirit living inside of us who is bearing witness to our human spirits that we are indeed children of God. So you just know that you know that you know because of the internal witness of God's Spirit. God's Spirit also guides you into all truth by taking the things of Jesus and making them known to you. Part of this Christian life is the renewing of the mind. Well, who does that? God's Spirit does that by taking the things of the Lord Jesus and making them known to us. God's Spirit gives us the power to understand and to experience the love of Jesus Christ. Apart from God's Spirit, we would be clueless as to what God's love really was and is toward us in Jesus. And in Ephesians, Paul says this, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God." And then the Holy Spirit works in you to will and to do of God's good pleasure. You know, there's a lot of critics toward the grace of God. Whenever you talk about the grace of God, there are people that raise all sorts of objections. You're just teaching people or just giving people a license to sin. If you teach people about total forgiveness in Christ, they'll just go out and do anything and everything that they want. They'll just go wild. Their flesh will just totally be unbridled. And it'll just be awful and ugly. You can't teach that sort of stuff. Well, if grace is just something that's out there, just a thing, that might be the case. But grace isn't a thing. Grace is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Grace is the Holy Spirit living in us. And by grace, the Holy Spirit works in us to will and to do the will of God. That's amazing, isn't it? Yeah. That's God's work in us. And then the Holy Spirit expresses the fruit of his life through us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law.
Yeah.
This is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's why it's so vitally important we understand exactly what the Holy Spirit does.
And welcome to Basic Gospel, everybody. If you have something you'd like to add to the conversation, we want to hear from you right now, as we've said so many times. That's why we offer a live broadcast, so that you can be a part of it, and we want you to do that right now by calling 1-800-677-9377, 1-800-677-9377. If there's something you'd like to talk about, why, we'd like to discuss it with you. Again, toll-free, 1-800-677-9377. Well, guys, a question from a listener in Denver says, "I've recently read that we can stay filled with the Holy Spirit as long as we don't grieve or quench him. What is the doctrine on grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit? And if we should quench the Holy Spirit, what is the effect on the Holy Spirit and on our spiritual walk?" That's from a listener in Denver.
A very important question to ask. To be filled with the Spirit is simply to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And when we're controlled by the Spirit of God, we're controlled by the love of God. It's the Spirit of God who gives us an understanding of the love of God, not only an intellectual understanding, but an experiential understanding of the love of God, a heartfelt understanding of the love of God. So when we're filled with the Spirit, we're controlled by the love of God. What is God's Spirit working in us? Love. Love that will overflow into the lives of others. Well, what grieves the Spirit? Well, when we quench his work in our lives, when we choose to give in to the desires of the flesh rather than giving in to the desires of the Spirit. That's what grieves the Holy Spirit. And usually that grieving is because we're choosing to do fleshly things that hurt others. That's not what God is working in us. That's not his will, and that's not his good pleasure. So it grieves and quenches the Spirit when those sort of things happen.
But it never causes the Spirit to leave you. And that's what most people say, "Oh, I grieve the Spirit, you know, now I'm lost." No, I mean, Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we were sealed with the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And then over in chapter 4, toward the end of the chapter, he talks about grieving the Holy Spirit, and it's exactly what you just described. If you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, then forgive others as you've been forgiven. Love others as you have been loved. Let the Spirit do all that only the Spirit can do.
And following on to the question the writer posed, is there an effect on the Spirit himself if you quench or grieve him?
That's an interesting question, isn't it? God is content in and of himself. I mean, he doesn't need us to be happy. He doesn't need us to be fulfilled. He doesn't need us to cooperate to make him a happy God.
Happy camper.
that's exactly right. So we think, oh my goodness, if we're not walking in the Spirit, if we're not living out the desires of the Spirit, we're hurting his feelings. We're making him feel sad and disappointed and just, you know, we could almost send him into a depression. That's how most people think.
Yeah, when God puts his fist through a door, then, you know.
Yeah, and that's just not the case. I mean, that's not the case at all. God knows us. The Holy Spirit knows us. He's not living in unrealistic expectations as far as we're concerned. He knows that even though he's regenerated us and that we have a brand new spirit that's alive to Christ and in union with Christ, we're still housed in a body of flesh, mm-hmm. and we still live in a sinful world. We still live in a world that's controlled by worldly philosophies, a world that is anti-Jesus. And so this flesh of ours, it still has desires. It still can be tempted. There's sin living in that flesh. So the Holy Spirit recognizes all of that. And so when we give in to the desires of the flesh, it doesn't put the Holy Spirit into a depression. It doesn't cause him to be sad. He may be sad on our behalf because he knows that we are going to suffer. And that's not his purpose for us. That's not his desire for us. He wants us to live life to the full. And so when he sees us going in that wrong direction, he's like, gosh, it could be so much better for you if you would just listen and walk by the Spirit and let me guide you into all truth and let me work in you to will and to do of God's good pleasure. It's God's good pleasure for you. Why? Because it's going to benefit you. So we can't put God in a depression. We can't put the Holy Spirit in a depression. We can't ruin his day. He's not up there saying, man, it started out really good, and now I'm just as low as a snake. I mean, that's not how the Holy Spirit works.
Well, yeah, the very nature of these kind of questions, and I've asked them of myself too. Oh, man, have I done it again? They're so self-centered. If we would really think about what God has done, we would realize that he has saved us completely and that every time we fall, it gives him a chance to rub Satan's face in it and say, they're still mine, no matter what you do.
That's exactly right. That's a great point. I liken the work of God's Spirit in our hearts to a GPS unit. We all have them now, whether it's on our phone or whether we have it in our car. And we get in the car and we type in a destination. And so the GPS unit charts a route for us. And so as we start, we hear the voice directions, you know, in a half a mile, turn left on such and such a street. Well, what if we're going along and we, you know, are listening to the radio and we don't hear the directions that Siri is giving us? We miss the turn. Well, does the Holy Spirit, the GPS unit, condemn us for that?
It just leaves the car.
That's right. What do we hear? Recalculating. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. When we blow it, when we give in to the things of the flesh, it doesn't move him. He knows how to get us where he wants to take us. He can just rechart our course. And he uses those mistakes. He uses those sins that we commit. And it doesn't deter him from his purpose, and that's to get us to the end destination. And that end destination is this. He is going to conform us into the image of Christ. That's been predestined. That's what's been entered into the GPS unit. He's going to get us there no matter how many times we ignore the directions and instructions that God is giving us through His Spirit.
Yeah, very good analogy, Bob, and thanks, Richard, for that insight. And good questions from our listeners. And if you have a question that you can't post while we're actually on the air live, drop us an email. You can find the email link at basicgospel.net. We'll be glad to address your question on a later edition. Right now, plenty of open lines and time remaining on the clock. The phones actually are working, and so all they need is your call right now to 1-800-677-9377. Across the country and in Canada, a toll-free call, 800-677-9377. Guys, a question from a listener in Detroit. Says, is it correct to say that unbelievers' sins have been forgiven and taken away by Jesus on the cross also? Since Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, the only sin that people will be held accountable for is unbelief in Jesus. The Bible seems to say that if people reject Christ, they go to hell, but not on account of their bad deeds, only because of their unbelief. Is that a correct statement?
Well, the way the Word of God puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, for example, is this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting men's sins against them. So because of the work of Christ, God is not counting anyone's sins against them. But the real issue is that they're dead spiritually and they need life. That's the salvation message. The death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ brings life to those spiritually dead. So the refusal to receive Christ is the only thing that is going to keep somebody under the condemnation of sin and death. The door is open for them to walk out. It is available by grace through faith. Somebody that refuses, they're just going to remain dead in sins. And if they die physically in that state, they're going to face judgment. And the judgment is going to be the second death, which is eternal separation from God. Now, when we come to Christ, the forgiveness that was provided at the cross becomes ours. Forgiveness is only in Christ. It's not outside of Christ. Paul made that very clear in both his letter to the Ephesians and his letter to the Colossians. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is only available in Christ. If I'm outside of Christ, it doesn't matter what he did at the cross. You know, as far as I'm concerned, I'm still going to go do my own thing. But when I come to the end of myself and I realize that I can have new life in Jesus and I receive him and he comes to live inside of me, at that point I receive the forgiveness of my sins.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thanks for that explanation.
Well, let's go to Yorktown and talk to Dominic, listening to us on WMCA. Hi, Dominic.
Yeah, hi. My question is, I heard another preacher say the unpardonable sin, that you could blaspheme the Holy Spirit. What exactly does that mean?
Well, Dominic, it means ultimately the rejection of Christ, because it's the Spirit's job to point us to Jesus Christ, to point us to faith in Jesus Christ. And if we reject the Spirit's work in pointing us to Christ, we're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and that's the unforgivable sin.
Oh, okay, now I know what that means. By rejecting Christ, you're blaspheming the Spirit. You're rejecting his love and his... Thanks for telling me that.
Well, you are welcome. See, what the Pharisees were doing, they were basically saying that Jesus was doing all of these miracles by the power of Satan. So they were attributing the work of God's Spirit through Jesus' life to Satan himself. And so Jesus said, that's blasphemy. And if we look at the work of God's Spirit to point us to Jesus and say that's not of God, and we reject that, that's blasphemy on our part.
Okay, I got a better understanding of that now. Thanks a lot.
You are more than welcome. Thanks for your call. We sure appreciate it. Well, let's go to Tennessee and talk with Samuel, listening to us on the Internet. Hi, Samuel.
Hi. I was calling you because I've always been taught that Sodom and Gomorrah, that its sin, or either its primary sin or one of its main sins, was homosexuality. And I know a lot of churches teach that too. But the more I start looking at the story and start looking at, you know, research and history, is it possible that the church could be wrong in attributing homosexuality as one of their sins?
Well, you know, the story itself just says that there was great evil going there. Richard, does it list out all of the evil that was happening in those two cities?
Not directly, but in the story of Lot, I believe that would be in Genesis 14 or 15, someplace in that area, when the angels go to warn him, a group of men of the city come to Lot's house, and they want him to send out who they think are just men who are visiting town, and they want to have their way with these men. So, of course, you assume that this is some form of homosexual rape. But the overall definition of the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah is that they were evil, they were wicked, in the same way or to the same extent on the exact opposite that in the Garden of Eden it was very good. So when you're reading in the story and God says it was very good in creation, the very is the same word that is used to describe the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were very wicked, so they were the complete opposite of what God wanted. But it was indeed... they were just involved in all manner of things. I guess rather than saying purely homosexuality, let's just say that sexual perversion of all kinds was on the menu in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah. The verse you're talking about there, Richard, in the New Living Translation simply says this: they shouted to Lot, "Where are the men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them."
Yeah.
And then they offered up their daughters. And so, Samuel, I think when you look down through the corridors of history, you see that man has struggled with sexual immorality since Adam and Eve fell. That's been one of the flaws of mankind. It's here with us today. It was here with them yesterday, and it will be with us tomorrow. That's just part of the fallen nature of man. Many of the gods that people came up with were associated with fertility. In Corinth, they had a temple up on top of a hill, and there were temple prostitutes, and these prostitutes would come down the hill and would invite men to come up and to engage in these religious ceremonies, i.e. sex. That's what it was all about. And so sexual immorality of all kinds has been one of the main narratives of the human story, and is one of the very things that God sent Jesus to save us from. We were under its power, and now through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be rescued so that we could actually think of others not as an object to satisfy my fleshly desires, but as a real human being that God loves, that God cares for, that God is interested in, so much so that he sent Jesus so that person could have life everlasting. Well, Samuel, thanks for your question. We sure appreciate it.
Yes, indeed. Guys, we are less than 2 weeks away from this great conference called Stand 2014, Finding Solid Footing in a Broken World. And John Lynch, Andrew Farley, and, of course, Bob Christopher will be there June 19th through the 21st to share with you. And we hope that many of you from across the country can still make your plans and be with us on the dates June 19th through the 21st. All information and registration opportunity is available when you visit stand2014.com. Again, stand2014.com. Also, Bob's CD called About Spiritual Gifts is yours for a gift of any amount to the ministry. Go to basicgospel.net. You'll find a prominent link right there, basicgospel.net, or call 1-800-727-2828. That's our time for now. We'll see you again on Monday. Have a great weekend, everybody. Bye-bye.